Good morning. Our brother often reminds us that we can be guilty of reading our Bibles too fast. Sometimes we are reminded as well we can maybe sing our hymns too fast. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And we gather today as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we answer those questions an emphatic yes. An emphatic yes. Praise the Lord. If you would turn with me to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 5. And as you turn there, just like to share with you a moment or two, a bit that doesn't have a lot to do with the message from 1 Timothy, but and we had the opportunity this week to be involved in some festivities in Raleigh and so forth that were a great blessing, but there were two meetings in particular that I just felt compelled to share with you. On Wednesday was largely a ceremonial day at the General Assembly. It was the day that we were all brought in and sworn in as a group and elected our speaker and President Pro Tem in the Senate and so forth. But before we met at noon to be sworn in, we had a meeting at the chapel right outside the doors of the House and the Senate chambers. And we had gathered there leaders from all three branches of the General Assembly. And we had a prayer meeting. And it was a great encouragement before undertaking the responsibility that we were all elected to serve to go in there and hear the prayers of leaders across our state, praying for our state and for our nation. It was a tremendous encouragement. At the end of the day, we gathered together at a home of one of our high elected officials, in fact, and we had there no less than a dozen state representatives, half a dozen state senators, two Supreme Court justices, and the Lieutenant Governor of North Carolina, all sharing testimonies and praying together for our state and our nation. So I just lift that up to you as means of hopefully encouragement that we do have a remnant. We have a remnant among the leadership and even among the high leadership of people that want to honor God. And I just ask that you would continue to pray for our leaders at all levels. And know that we have leaders at all levels that are praying for you. With that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, once again we come together on this Lord's Day, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we turn our attention to the Word of God. And Father, we pray as we continue in this message that all that would be said and done would be glorifying to you, honoring to you, edifying to your church. Father, we pray that indeed we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, we pray that you would guard my tongue, guard me from error, give me clarity of thought, give us all clarity of thought, and most especially clarity of heart, as we would receive your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like for us to begin by just reading together the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. You might recall that most of my last few messages have been about this book. We've been taking it for one chapter at a time. We've been looking at the book, and we'll have a little bit more to say, maybe an overview. But let's begin and look at 1 Timothy in chapter 5. Beginning with verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those who are otherwise cannot be hidden. You know, I would start looking at this passage in particularly with a little broader overview of Scripture in general. And I think we need to be reminded that the Bible, the Word of God, is a book of doctrine. It is indeed a book of history. And I think we are reminded here that it is also a very practical book. It is a book that God has given to us to help us to live our lives, to know how we are to live, to how we are to behave. And sometimes I think we come across particular passages of Scripture and we tend to gloss over them a little bit. For one reason or another, we think maybe that they're not quite as useful to us or useful to us today or something like that. And I think we have to be reminded something that we see in Paul's second letter to Timothy, very familiar portion to most of us in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And we look at this in the context also of the entire letter, the book, if you will, of 1 Timothy, in which Paul summarizes his primary purpose for writing this letter to Timothy. And we see that in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy, where Paul writes this. He says to Timothy, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we come to this book of 1 Timothy, and we see here, once again, as we see, I think, throughout the Bible, that our God is a God of order, and that God has established His church, and He has given us certain rules to live by, if you will, a certain order, and He gives us a way that we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God. You know, lest there be any question about it, the Word of God makes clear that there are expected standards of behavior for the church of God. So we see here that Paul is writing to Timothy, who he has certainly, he has discipled extensively. He has mentored him. He has trained him. He has prepared him to be a leader in the house of God, in the local church. Timothy is now one that can be referred to as being a man of God. A man of God, a godly man, if you will. Like David. David, we talked about this morning at the Lord's Supper, a man after God's own heart. So, obviously not a sinless man. None of us are without sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But a blameless man. One who has accepted God's free offer of salvation. One who has grown in spiritual maturity. One who has certainly become a leader in God's church. And Paul is writing him that he might be enabled to know what God's plan is for the church and to be able to teach it to others. And in 1 Timothy, we have looked already at some of these plans, if you will. We see that such issues are addressed, such as true doctrine versus false doctrine in the church. We have seen order and disorder in the worship meeting of the church. We have seen of the need for qualified leaders in the church and how they are to be determined and how they are to conduct themselves as examples in the church of God. And so here in chapter 5, we see right off the bat something about how we are to treat people in the church and certain groups in particular. And I think as we read through the first couple of verses, we pretty much find most everybody that falls in one of these groups, if you will. So let's talk about how we are to treat people in the church of God. And it begins right there in verse 1, talking about the treatment of older people. And I know no age in particular is given. Most of us tend to think of people that are older or people that are older than we are. And you know, I was reminded of something that I think, you know, just a little thing that we do here at the chapel a lot that means a lot to me, that I think is a reminder of how we show respect to our elders, if you will, those that are older than we are. Oftentimes, we just use that little title, Mr. So-and-so, or Miss So-and-so, or Dr. So-and-so, and it's not because we are elevating people with titles, but it is a show of respect. It is a show of honor. And quite honestly, I think in our culture today, we see something of a loss of that. We haven't taught our children, probably as we should, how much they should respect their elders, those that are older. You know, we have certainly lost something in our culture. And I think there are a lot of different reasons for that. People can look at some of the underlying reasons. I mean, now that the primary teaching in our culture is evolution, you know, it has been argued that people are going to lose respect for those that are of a previous generation because you're just one generation closer to an ape than I am. Why should I respect you for that? You know? But if you have the biblical worldview of God's creation, you see that generation as one generation closer to the hand of God. Okay? One generation closer to Adam, if you will, who was created from the dust, just as... So anyway, just a thought about that. But I would suggest that it is a godly thing that we honor our older people, people that are older than we are. And just that there not be any misunderstanding, I know that the King James version here says, do not rebuke an elder. I do want for you to know that it is a different Greek word that is used from that word that we looked at back in chapter 3 when we were talking about overseers in the church when we were talking about the word that is used. If you'll turn back with me real quickly at the beginning of chapter 3, when it says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, as it says in the New King James Version, he desires a good work. I want for you to know that that translation, the position of a bishop, or you could say an overseer or an elder, the position thereof, the work thereof, the office thereof, depending on what your translation says, that's all one Greek word that speaks of the position of the overseer, the office of the overseer, the work of the overseer. The word we see here in chapter 5 is the word that is used for an older man. Elder is an older man. Okay? The verse continues to say that we should treat younger men as brethren. You know, he goes on to speak to Timothy, who is a younger man than he is, if you will. You know, I'll go back for a moment. I remember my 25th birthday. I received a birthday card from my nephew, who is 20 years my junior, 5 years old at the time, that says, "Happy birthday, Uncle, you are now old." I reminded him about that when he turned 25, 5 years ago. So now here I am 25 years later. I'm 50 years old and he's 30. And I'm still 20 years his elder and he's still 20 years my junior. But the point of the matter is that we tend to see things through our own glasses, if you will, for where we are in life. But it says here that we are to treat younger men as brothers. We are not to look down on someone else either because of their age, which often, unfortunately, in our society, we tend to do. We cast people off. Hey, you're at retirement age, you know, you need to just go get out of the way or whatever. We don't treat them with the honor and respect that we should, and that, quite honestly, I think we used to in this culture. And on the other end of the spectrum, sometimes we tend to shove people to the side because of their relative youth. And we need to be very careful not to do that. In other words, just respect other people. I think there is a special measure of respect that we are to give to older people because of their age, because of their wisdom, because of their experience. But certainly we are to respect other people of all ages. That shouldn't be too hard to understand. But oftentimes in the church, and even times, obviously, in the church in the first century, they were having some problems with that. So he reminded Timothy to remind the people that you are to treat older people with a special measure of respect. Here we start with the men in verse 1 and the younger men as brothers. And then it goes on to speak in verse 2 of treating older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and then it adds that little phrase, with all purity. With all purity. And I would address this to our younger men here in particular. These young ladies who are friends of yours that are about your age, I would encourage you to treat them as sisters. Now, when I say that, in our household sometimes the brothers and sisters will argue a little bit. Never probably happens at your house, but siblings tend to do that a little bit, maybe. Don't mean that. But I mean to treat them with all purity. With all purity. Keep this in mind, younger ladies and younger men, that these other men and women of around your age, one day, God willing, will probably be married. And will probably not be married to you. Okay? I mean, statistically, they're probably going to marry one person, hopefully, and it probably will not be you. Treat them as you would treat your sister. Treat them as you think that those of us who are married would treat somebody else's wife or treat somebody else's husband. And I would caution you that if you do that, you will treat them with the kind of purity that God's Word speaks of. You know, you will hope, young men and young women, that if you get married one day, that the person that you marry will be pure, will have kept themselves for you. And think about that in the way that you treat your friends. Your friends of the opposite sex, if you will. That might be your best friend's future wife that you're treating that way. So honor that person. Honor that person's future husband. Honor that person's future wife. Honor yourself and honor your parents and honor your family and honor the church. But first and foremost, honor God. Honor God's word and what He says. But we are all to do this. We are all to honor each other. And it says here in particular to honor our women with all purity. And then in the verses from 3 to 16, we have quite a passage here that speaks of the widows. I'm going to summarize a little bit of this, but I don't want to gloss over it too much. I want us to consider, as you read through this, and as I said something earlier, we all tend to look at the world through certain glasses, and I'm going to call it the fishbowl syndrome, if you will. We all tend to live in a fishbowl. In the fishbowl that you and I tend to live in, that we do live in, is the fishbowl of early 21st century America. And sometimes we tend to look at some of these passages of the Bible, and we say, yeah, but. Yeah, but. But we live in America in the 21st century, and we do it this way. Our culture does it this way, and this doesn't really apply to us. And I would caution us about that. As we look at the Word of God, we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God never changes. That His Word never changes. And that rather than taking the Bible and trying to fit it into our culture, maybe we ought to look at it the other way and say our culture needs to be more like what the Bible teaches. And maybe it needs to start with me. So as we look at this passage, I would just caution us all a little bit about that. Then let's try to get over our fishbowl syndrome, if you will. And as the Bible says that we are to be less conformed to this world and more transformed into the image of God, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think a part of that is training ourselves daily to get out of the fishbowl of the culture that we live in and put ourselves into the fishbowl, if you will, of what the Bible teaches. And be Christians, be citizens of heaven, as the Bible says, first and foremost, before we're citizens of 21st century America. Well, the passage here clearly speaks about widows, women whose husbands have died. And it is very clear that they have lost their primary means of financial support. And one thing that I think that we can take out of that, and it may not be politically correct to say so in today's culture, but men, we are responsible for our families. We are responsible for our wives and our children. It is the husband's biblical role all the way back to Genesis to provide for his family's needs. And not necessarily their desires, but it is our responsibility to provide for their needs. And by the way, that doesn't say that the wife and children are then freeloaders. They have responsibilities and roles within the family as well. But I think it's very clear from this passage and what's implied here, together with what is said throughout Scripture and in the New Testament in particular, that it is the responsibility of the man, the husband, to be the provider for his family. You know, there are several other passages in Scripture that have to do with helping a brother in need, a sister in need, and particularly those in the household of faith. But let's do take careful note. Sometimes it's important for us to look at what the passage doesn't say. Because sometimes we have a tendency to read something, and as it kind of goes, you know, through our mind, I guess, and through those fishbowl sunglasses we were talking about earlier, we kind of tend to misinterpret it. It does not say here to take care of the surviving spouse if whichever one was the primary breadwinner is gone. Okay? And so the point I would make there too is, and I think we try to teach this very well here at the Reidsville Bible Chapel, but it is not necessarily taught very well throughout Christendom. The Bible teaches a complementary role between the man and the woman. Okay, a complementary role between the husband and the wife. And I would say that the further that we get away from that role, and we see how we have gotten so far away from it in our society today, and we look at what has happened in the breakdown of the family, We looked at what has happened with divorce rates and single parent homes and brokenness throughout the family, and what it has done to our culture is absolutely horrific. And the bottom line is that too often we have strayed away from God's Word and His teaching because we think somehow things were supposed to be different in 21st century America. You know, another thing that it does not say is that society has an obligation to care for them. Okay, that somehow it is the government's responsibility. We need to have another government program. We need to tax the rich more to redistribute to the poor. Or even, you know, this is something that a community, nonprofit, secular organization needs to do. This is the role of the church. It is the role of the church. And part of the problem I think we see, and quite honestly, in our society, is that we have been too quick and too eager to take biblical roles that God has clearly assigned to the family, has clearly assigned to the church, and say, we'll let somebody else do it. Let's let the government do it. We'll have a government program. Government can do it. I wash my hands of it. I pay my taxes. You know, I'm good. Or we'll let some do-gooder group in the community do it. You know, I think we need to be very careful about that. You know, God has given us the rights and privileges of being a part of the family of God. You know, you have a right and a privilege in your family. That's a privileged situation. And we are privileged to not only be adopted into the family of God, but with the position of a son. We don't even deserve to be servants in the house of God, much less sons of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. But He's given us all that. Those are just some of the spiritual blessings that He is giving us. And we have rights and privileges as family members. But you know, with rights and privileges come responsibilities. And He's saying here, church, you have a responsibility. And in this particular situation, you have a responsibility to take care of these poor widows. Now, God also certainly understands, and in His Word, and what Paul writes here is with the understanding that, you know what, we all have a sinful nature. We all have a sinful nature, and even those widows have a sinful nature, and their families have a sinful nature. So look at what he says next. The first responsibility to them is on the family. He's saying, now this is not a cop-out for you children and grandchildren. First and foremost, if this widow is your mother or your grandmother, you have a responsibility to take care of them. Okay? I will tell you, and I'll try to tell you this without being emotional, but when my father passed away 24 years ago, one of the last things he said to my sister and myself was, take care of your mom. Take care of your mom. You know, and part of taking care of your mom, he didn't say this, but part of taking care of your mom is take care of her financially. Make sure she's taken care of. Make sure that she has what she needs. Okay? And the first responsibility is to the children. Our parents raised us. They took care of us. Now, obviously, you know, some people came from better homes than others. Some people, perhaps, you know, I know there are family situations and people that are sometimes put out with their parents or their children because they feel like maybe they didn't do the best job or whatever. But, you know, we have a responsibility before God to take care of those who once had the responsibility of taking care of us. You know, I look out across the congregation of believers here, and I know of so many who are in a similar situation as myself. We have elderly parents now, you know, who once fed us and changed our diapers and made sure that we had everything that we needed, okay? And God has this way of telling us and reminding us that sometimes the roles kind of change. You know, we are to honor our fathers and our mothers. And part of honoring them is to take care of them. And there's going to be a time and a day, perhaps, where they get to the point that they really can't take care of themselves very well anymore. And, you know, even though you are part of the church and you're part of the household of faith and we're all part of the family of God, you have a duty and you have a responsibility first and foremost to take care of your parents, to take care of your grandparents, or, you know, and honoring them in this way. And it goes on to say that a Christian who will not care for their parents their grandparents in need, denies their faith in a practical sense. Okay, he doesn't say that I'm condemning you to hell. We know there's only one unpardonable sin, and that is to never accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But he is saying that, you know, it's one thing, folks, to talk the talk, but if you're going to walk the walk, you need to take care of your parents. And if you don't do it, you're denying your faith. You can say you're a Christian, you can say this and that, but if you're allowing your parent to be destitute and you're not doing your part to help take care of them, you are, in all practical sense, denying your faith. Well, that's our family. And then I would go on to say, in a broader sense, whenever that child is not available, whenever that grandchild is not available, or whenever they are shirking their responsibility, perhaps, that we as a New Testament church, we're a family as well. God has made it very clear. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. We just went through all that. That means that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the local assembly in particular, I would say that we have a special bond. You know, when you come into fellowship in this particular assembly at the Reedsville Bible Chapel, I think one of the responsibilities that we all undertake is to say that we're going to look out for each other. If we got brothers and sisters in the assembly that are in need, we're going to do what we can by God's grace to help them. We are family members. We are closer than we are to just anybody out there in the world. And we have a general responsibility, I think, to the household of faith, certainly in general, not just the people who worship here, but I do think that we have even a closer family relationship here. We need to take care of one another. We need to make sure that we are taking care of one another. And so the chapter goes on to speak about how these widows would have served the body. And we read as we went down and saw some of the things that they would have done. And I'm not going to go back through all this, but I'm just saying that as you read this and study it on your own, I think you are reminded of what some of the godly responsibilities are in our families, in the church. You know, it's like our brother Bob Brown says, and we repeat it here often, you know, we're not just here to suck up the free air conditioning. You know, if we're in fellowship here, God has a role for us. He has given us a gift by which to serve the body of Christ and to edify the body. And we need to be doing that. We need to be doing something, you know, certainly not to earn our salvation, not to impress other people, not any of those things. But God says that we are to work together as a church and that we are to use our spiritual gifts to glorify Him and to edify one another. And so anyway, we see here that there was actually a role of people in the church, these widows, and the church indeed was to count it a joy to be able to minister to these widows. And I would say in the same sense that when we have an opportunity to minister to someone in need, whether it be a widow, whether it be a young family, whomever here, I look around the room and I see people that have ministered to me and my needs in one way or another. And it means a lot. It helps solidify those bonds that we have together. But we should be all about that. We should be all about knowing what one another's needs. And by the way, if we never communicate, we're not going to know what those needs are. So we need to be in communication. We need to be able to develop relationships so that we know what the needs are and that we're able to help to meet those needs. So Paul goes on to address in detail, as I said, that the children are to do this, if first and foremost, but then the church is to do this. But then we get down to about verses, well, let's look at verse 9. I'm not going to read the verse, but it kind of starts the section here where it talks about the younger widows. And it basically says that widows, in this case, is do not let widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. What does all that mean? Does it mean we're trying to be exclusionary or what is that? I think Paul is saying here, as a general principle, that he didn't want somebody who was a young woman who was widowed to suddenly say, you know what, I've got it made. I don't have to do anything. I'll just kind of be a freeloader at the church for the rest of my life. And I think he wanted to make sure that that was not the translation here, okay? And he goes on to talk about how he would prefer that younger women would the younger women would remarry, that they would have families. And I think that tells us something practical in our sense too, that, you know, there are times when I guess there's even questions among people in the church, you know, when someone is widowed, should they remarry and that type thing. And those decisions are certainly made between them and God. But I think we are reminded here that marriage is an honorable institution and that God has given marriage as a human institution and that there are some purposes here. And the purposes are that we would raise up a godly seed. These younger women, they were still childbearing age perhaps. They had the opportunity to, in other words, they were not expected to just grieve their dead husbands forever and to remain widows and to never have the pleasure of a family or being able to raise a family. That wasn't it at all. And he wanted for them to know that. He said, I would prefer to see that these younger widows would remarry. And you know, I was reminded as I read this about the example of Ruth. If you will remember, Ruth was widowed at a young age, and God used her mightily in her second marriage to Boaz. She became the great-grandmother of King David. She's in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. God used her in that special way. So we are just reminded once again, sometimes you read these passages and you can read what it says, but think about some of the things it implies as well. And I think we just need to be reminded that marriage is a very honorable institution that God has ordained and that God has used in a very special way. And we need to be reminded about that because, quite honestly, we live in a society today that does not honor marriage as it should. Marriage is often considered rather dispensable. We have the no-fault divorce laws now that make it far too easy at times to get out of something that, and I'll be very sensitive to that. I know that we have folks here that have been through very difficult situations. I'm not talking about situations where there are clearly faults and we're not going all through marriage and, you know, reasons to get out of marriage and, you know, adultery and unfaithfulness and all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about instances where we see far too often in our dispensable marriage society where a spouse just decides, you know what, I see somebody else that I think I like better, I'll just move on and leave my family. That's what I'm talking about. And we need to make sure that we are very pro-marriage and that we go out in our society and we honor marriage for the honorable institution that it is. Because God honors marriage and we should honor marriage. And Paul makes it clear here that there's a very natural desire that these younger women are going to want to marry, and that's okay, because that's what God ordained. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And I think as we read those verses, we see that that is His clear intention. Okay, I'm going to turn our attention now towards the next portion of the passage, beginning with verse 17. We've talked about the widows and basically the responsibility that we have to them. But now we come to the section that talks about honoring the elders. And I know that as I even studied this, there are different interpretations of this. I'm going to tell you what I think that it means, but you can read it and you can study it for yourself. But by and large, this is what I gather from it. I would start by telling you that the word that is used here for elders is the same one that was used back in verse 1 of chapter 5 that talked about the older men. It is not the same word that was used back in chapter 3 that talked about the office of the overseer. For what that means, I would just say that that is the Greek word that is used here. It says here that the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor. Now, honor to me, in most instances, means respect. Now, I know that there are many places and many commentators that says this is all about financial remuneration. And I personally would disagree with that because I don't think that the word here, the Greek word, is ever used to talk about monetary wages. It's never used, according to Greek dictionaries and every commentator that I read, it's never used for wages or money. And if it is used that way, then it seems to suggest that all the elders should be paid. Now, if that's the case, then our elders here have a beef with us because they're not paid for what they do. Okay? So Let's hope that's not what it means. And I don't think it does mean that, and I know our elders know that it doesn't mean that. Okay? But it doesn't mean that. But honor and respect, worthy of double honor and respect. You know, this verse is very popular, by the way. It seems to be very popular in the seminaries. And most of the time when you hear it used, it seems to be when the pastor is negotiating his contract with the church. And I don't say that. I mean, please don't take that to mean that I'm criticizing anybody or anything. I'm just saying that any time I've heard the verse spoken about and taught, that's usually what it had to do with. I think what it says here is that the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor. Now, what does that mean to you? If they're ruling well and they're doing a good job, then we need to especially honor them. You know, it's like any leader. You know, we are to honor, in a different context, the office of the President of the United States, the office of the Governor of North Carolina. Anybody that has been put in authority to rule over us, we should honor them simply because of their office. We may not agree with what they do. We may not agree with their personality, their witness. We may not agree with a lot of things, but the Bible tells us that we should honor the king, okay, and that we should pray for those in authority over us. Now, that's in the sense of the world and government, but now we get back to the church, okay, and we're talking about elders in the church, and whether it's talking about the oversight or whether it's talking about the older in general, it does say those that rule. So those that are ruling, those that are leaders in the church, we do need to honor them. But I think it's saying if they do well, that they deserve even more honor. Not only because of their office, but because of their witness, because of who they are, because they are providing the example that they are supposed to be providing in the church. Now, the New Testament also seems to teach about free will offerings given to support ministry. So I'm not up here to say that no one that is in ministry should ever receive anything for their ministry. I'm not saying that. But it does seem to speak of free will offerings and not a salary, not an expected wage. I would remind you that Paul supported himself as a tent maker. His job, if you will, his profession was not apostle. That was his ministry. Okay? His ministry was to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the churches and to the Gentiles in particular. And he was a missionary, and he was an apostle, and the Lord used him in a mighty way. He wrote half the New Testament, inspired by God. But it never suggests that that was his job, that that was his profession. It says that he supported himself as a tent maker. Now, were there times when the churches collected the free will offerings and they gave to support his ministry? Absolutely. And we're to do that. But that's a very different concept than the idea that Paul was out there expecting. Do you think he was negotiating a contract with the church? Absolutely not. So it's a very different concept, and I think it's one that we should be very much attuned to. As we read on in verse 18, there's a quotation here, and the thing I would point out about the quotation, the first one says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." The second, "The labor is worthy of his wages." I would just point one thing that kind of we wouldn't maybe jump out at you, but that's a combination of an Old Testament and a New Testament scripture. Those are two scriptures, one taken from the Old Testament, one taken from the New. We need to recognize that the Old Testament and the New Testament have equal authority. They are the Word of God. They are both to be used, and sometimes I think maybe certain groups of Christians tend to forget that. But they are both there for our edification. They are both the Word of God. So I think that's one thing that we can kind of read between the lines and get that. Again, I think it seems that this verse about not muzzling the ox as it treads out the grain, to me, that's kind of been abused and used for people's own purposes. I would just say that there is no wonder to me that in many churches, the parishioners, if you will, as they're described, will often do so little because they expect the paid ox to tread out the grain. I mean, you know, if I'm paying you to do something, if I'm paying you to preach all the sermons and I'm praying you to do all the visitation, and I'm paying you to do this and that, well, you ought to do it. Well, that's not what the church is all about, is it? We said earlier, I mean, you know, if your job is to do everything because I'm paying you to do it, then what am I here for? Am I just here, again, to soak up the free air conditioning? No. So one thing that I appreciate about the New Testament Assembly, and hopefully we continue to do our best to do it right and to do it better and to do it the way the Word of God says. But we're all in this thing together, folks. You know, this is not, we pay somebody else to do the ministry and we just show up. We are all in this thing together. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God the Father, they use the likes of us. We're the ones that are supposed to be doing the work. We're doing the work of the church because we are the church. We didn't show up at the church this morning. This is the chapel. This is the building where the church meets. We are the church. And that's a message that we need to take out into the masses, because people tend to forget that sometimes. They think of the church as the building. Okay, it's not. This is where the church meets. We are the church. Okay, it goes on to say in verse 19 that accusations against an elder are serious. You know, accusing anybody is serious, but someone that you've recognized to be an elder, that's a very serious matter. And it says that it should only be carried out by two or three witnesses. Now, I would take you back to Matthew 18 when it talks about discipline in the church. And you can read about, you know, having two or three gathered and that type thing. But I would suggest to you that elders, because of the sensitive work that they do, because of the situations that God puts them in, because of the choices that they have to make in discerning God's will, which, by the way, are not always popular, they're in a vulnerable position. You know, and Satan, quite honestly, will do whatever he could to bring them down. Can you imagine, for instance, that if there was not something like this in the Word of God to help protect their witness, how Satan could bring down a godly elder by using one false witness against him? You know, someone come in and accuse him of doing something that obviously that he never did. But what is it? You know, my word against yours, his word against hers, his word against his whatever. It says here, no, that's not the way to do it. This is a very serious matter. If you're going to raise an accusation against an elder, it should be two or three witnesses involved. And we need to recognize there again, we're taught so much in the Word of God, sometimes between the lines, but we're reminded there about human nature. And human nature contains things like envy and jealousy. And we are prone to criticize. We're always prone to criticize those who are in authority over us. You know, I get, because of what I do in the legislature, you know, people talk about, everybody, agreeing and disagreeing, like just because, you know, you serve with people down there that everybody's going to all come together and sing Kumbaya and 100% of the people are going to agree 100% of the time. I said, look, I don't know if I agree with myself 100% of the time. I mean, how many of you agree with your wife or your husband 100% of the time? And the tendency to condemn or to criticize generally comes when there's somebody that's in authority over us. If it's your boss, or if it's somebody that's in authority over you in the home, whether it's the husband's authority over the wife, whether it's the parent's authority over the children. And now we're talking about the church where the elders are given particular authority. There is a tendency there to say, well, you know what? They didn't do that the way I would have done it, so they must have been wrong. I'm going to criticize them for it. You know, so we need to be aware of that. You know, if you've got a problem with somebody, you need to go and talk with them about it. And certainly if you've got an accusation to make, it shouldn't be just you. It says that, you know, it should be something that someone else can see as well. It's not saying that the elder should be beyond a righteous accusation, but it's certainly that they need special protection against anything frivolous. And so, once again, we just see kind of the practicality of God's Word here. It goes on to say that an elder that is continuing in sin, you've got someone that the church has recognized in leadership and oversight. Anybody that is associated with this assembly, if you go out into the community and you have a bad witness, if you go out and you're living in clear sin, well, guess what? That reflects on the assembly. I mean, that's just the way it is. If, you know, you're a family member here. And so we have an obligation to protect the integrity. Not only, I mean, if I go out and do something, I'm going to bring shame on my own family, my family name, and people that know that I am a professing believer and that I am in fellowship at the Reedsville Bible Chapel. You know, to some degree, it reflects on the Reedsville Bible Chapel. And we need to think about that. but an elder in particular. You know, Satan would love to get his hands on an elder. How many churches do you know that have been brought down because of the sin of the pastor, the senior pastor? You know, the pastor that ran off with the secretary, or just, you know, all these things that happen where, and by the way, that's just one more reason of plurality in leadership, okay? Because man is vulnerable. Mankind is vulnerable, male or female. When I say man, we're all vulnerable. We all have that sinful nature. And don't you think that Satan would love nothing better if he was going to bring down somebody here at the Freedsville Bible Chapel? Don't you know he'd love to bring down an elder? Okay? So we need to be praying for our elders. It is not just a matter of checking another prayer request off the list when we occasionally say, well, we want to pray for our elders. We want to pray for our deacons. We want to pray for our oversight. That's very serious. They covet our prayers. They need our prayers. Because, you know, Satan's after all of us. He's after all of us, but he would love, I think, nothing more so than to bring down someone that has been recognized in leadership, than to bring down an elder. So we need to pray for them. And it says here, and there's something to put some fear into them too. It says, look, if you're an elder and you're continuing in sin, you need to be rebuked. And not only that, you need to be rebuked in the presence of all the assembly. And it goes on to say that the rest may also fear. You know, one of the reasons that God has ordained government, whether it be government in the church by elders and deacons, or whether it be government in human government, is to restrict sin, is to hold back sin. And one of the reasons that we have punishment is because others need to fear. You know, if the punishment for going out in the community and killing somebody is a $10 fine, you know, that does that meet with the crime? Does the punishment meet the crime? No. I mean, no. That's why we have things such as the death penalty. That's why we have life in prison, things like that. There is a reason for punishment. There is a reason for rebuke, if you will. There is a reason for retribution. But one of those things is that you need to instill fear in the people. People need to be afraid of the consequences of their sin. And that's what we see here, is that, you know, your sin's going to have consequences. And you need to think about that. So it does seem both biblical and reasonable that these elders, these that have been recognized in authority, they're held to an even higher standard. You know, the Word of God makes it very clear that those that would teach, those that would stand on the platform and preach the Word of God, those that would teach Sunday school, if you're in a teaching ministry, God's going to hold you to an even higher standard because of the influence that you're having on others. For those that are going out and teaching false doctrine, for those that are going out and denying the faith, that are denying the Lordship of Jesus Christ, for those in our community that, you know, we see that are bringing down God in every way that they can, I believe God's going to judge them to an even higher standard because of what the influence that they have on people. And certainly he's saying here to the elders in the church, you know, there are rights and privileges that come, but there are responsibilities as well. And if you go out and you sin, you can expect to be held to a higher standard. He goes on to say that discipline in the local church needs to be carried out without prejudice, without partiality. Okay? We don't have special people that we treat in a special way. Doesn't matter who you are. We're all equal in the sight of God in that way. And he goes on to mention, and I'm going to be closing up here in the next 5 minutes or so, so I know I'm running about out of time, but let me just say this. He mentions here in verse 21, he says, I charge you. Now, this is serious stuff. This is serious. You know, when I took my oath this week, I put my hand on the Bible and I stood up and I said, I do, so help me God. Okay? When you look at what the Bible tells us, and he's charging Timothy, but I would suggest that he's also charging the likes of you and me in the church. Listen to this. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So that's serious. You know, when we say that we're going to obey God's Word gives us a charge. You know, you can fool some of the people some of the time, all the people some of the time, all this stuff, but you can't fool God. You know, we say things sometimes, and we say them sometimes rather flippantly, but we need to honor God. You know, we're taught early on sometimes, you know, one of the definitions of character is what you do when no one's watching, right? What you do when no one's watching. Reputation is one thing. A reputation is what you think of me. My character is what I really am. And there are times when nobody else is watching, but God is always watching. The Lord Jesus Christ is watching. And He even mentions here the elect angels, and I would just remind you that time and time again, and this is one example, we are reminded that God uses the church as an object lesson to His elect angels. And I would encourage you to go back and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it talks about the order and how we do things in the church, how God uses that to teach His elect angels. Your angels are watching you. God is watching. The Lord Jesus Christ is watching. And so you might not think you're accountable. Sometimes we get kind of bent out of shape because we think, you know, somebody got away with something. But you know what? The Lord knows. And the Lord says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We don't have to right every wrong ourselves, but God will. And so our recognition of elders should not be tainted by our worldly prejudice. He goes on to say that we should be careful not to recognize a new elder hastily. That will lead to problems in the assembly. Verse 23 is kind of, people wonder, well, maybe why is that stuck in there? He instructs Timothy to use a little wine for medicinal purposes. And I would put the emphasis on the word little. The Bible has a lot to say about drunkenness and the use of alcohol and what the Christian is to do with that. But I think it is put in at the particular place that it is, perhaps to remind Timothy, who was probably a teetotaler, who probably did not use or certainly did not abuse alcohol. But, you know, there might be a rightful place. I mean, I don't know how many of you ever take NyQuil. NyQuil is, what, about 80% alcohol? But the point of the matter is, in this case, they did use wine somewhat for medicinal purposes. I think we need to be very careful not to be legalistic in the way that we explain to others or in our witness when it comes to things such as using alcohol. I think the Bible is very clear that we should not be abusing it. We see it throughout our society. It is a terrible, terrible scourge on our society that we have so many people that are addicted to alcohol. We see what it does to families. I think there's every reason in the world why the Christian should stay away from alcohol, because there's just nothing really good to come from it. But it does say here, he is telling Timothy that, I know you've got some stomach problems. A little wine is good for that, and a little is okay. God's not counting it as a sin because you take a little, you know, spoonful of cough medicine or some NyQuil or a little bit of wine or something like that for medicinal purposes. That's not it. This is not a legal thing. We're talking about your witness. We're talking about you not being drunk, not coming under the influence. I would just close with the last couple of verses. It talks about some sins being open, some are not. We need to get to know a man well before putting him in a leadership role. The same can be said for good works. Some are more evident than others. And I guess I would just close with the thought that, you know, sometimes we tend to either elevate people or de-elevate people, if you will, based on the little portion that we see about them. You know, we all see some degree of each other's lives, some of us more than others and all that. But the truth of the matter is none of us sees all the good in any of us. None of us sees all the bad in any of us. God does. He is the righteous judge. He's perfectly capable. We don't need to help Him in that way. And I would just suggest that, you know, we are to be reminded that man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. I don't see your whole heart. You don't see mine. I don't even understand my whole heart, but God does. And I would just suggest that we need to come regularly before God in the prayer of David and ask Him to search me. Cleanse me, O God, know my heart today. You know, search me, try me. And we need to be all about trying to be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be very careful when it comes to judging others based on the good that we see or the bad that we see. We need to recognize that we all struggle with the flesh, that we are all called to live according to the Spirit. And by the grace of God, each one of us can be an example to someone else. We look for the good in others. We recognize that there's bad in others. But we need to be very careful not to see that splinter in my brother's eye when I fail to see the plank in my own. So with that, I would just suggest that we treat others as you treat you. I think if we do that, we recognize that we have a lot to learn. And we want to make sure that as we are part of an assembly together and part of the church universal, that we can be found to be treating other people in the body in the way that God would have us to treat them. So with that said, let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this beautiful day. I thank you for the graciousness of my brothers and sisters this morning as I've even gone over for a few minutes. But Father, we just count it a privilege to be able to stand before them and share the Word of God. And Father, we just pray that now that you will go with each of us and guard, guide, and direct us and bring us back together at the appointed time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.